Well, guys, throughout this letter to the Galatian churches, we kind of, as I'm sure you are aware, we have had our focus drawn, especially so since we kind of moved into chapter 3, on the fundamental building blocks of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And far from being a mere informational or doctrinal exercise, and it is both of those things, don't misunderstand, what I'm hoping is that we're seeing just how crucial, how irreplaceable, how precious these truths are. Because guys, Satan's assault on the gospel has not stopped, okay? He didn't go, oh, well, the book of Galatians has been written. I guess I'm not going to use that anymore. No, obviously, Satan is continuing his assault on the gospel. And its intensity has not lessened. And if we as Christians are not aware of, if we are not grounded in the truths of our faith, then we run the very real and very dangerous risk of being seduced, of being fooled, of being bewitched, as Paul called it back in verse 1 of this chapter, just as the Galatian churches had been. Well, tonight, as we continue in Galatians 3, we're coming to a passage for this evening, which verses 10 through 14. I know probably in a lot of your Bible versions, that's kind of separated. You know, it kind of has its own little heading. And this is a passage that deals with another fundamental truth of the gospel. And quite frankly, guys, this is a truth that has been taking a beating over the past few decades. And not just out there in the world, but even within the church as well. And so let's just jump right in, because there's so much to cover here in this passage. And let's just read it together, starting there in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, guys, the first thing that I'd like us to focus on here, and it's going to kind of be our general focus throughout the night. In verse 10, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 27:26, and he says, cursed is everyone. Now, that's a nice way to kick things off, isn't it? That right there, cursed is everyone. Would you agree that's a pretty universal statement, right? It's kind of similar to other universal statements that Paul makes in other letters that he wrote. For instance, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? Romans 3:23. But honestly, to say cursed is everyone kind of has a little extra oomph to it, doesn't it? I mean, it's kind of it's a stronger thing to say. And the fact of the matter is, that is a very, very difficult statement for people to hear. Cursed is everyone. And apparently, it also seems to be a very, very difficult statement for preachers to preach. It was true in Paul's day, it's most definitely true today, that far too many people that handle the Word of God, that preach the Word of God, seem far more eager to tell the world that God loves them. And that's true, isn't it? Absolutely true. It's part of the gospel. Let's be honest. That message is inoffensive to people, right? They may not like the idea that you're bringing up God, but hey, God loves you. That's inoffensive. That message is welcoming. That message is acceptable. And let's be honest, that message is very marketable. Okay? People want to hear such things. And nowadays, preachers are very eager to tell the world that God wants to bless them. You hear this a lot too. That God has endless blessings for them, just waiting to be received. He wants to make them happy. He wants to make them healthy. He wants to make them trouble-free and successful and fulfilled and just bursting at the seams with personal fulfillment. God will give you everything that you want. Matter of fact, He will even bless you designed around your own desires. He'll give you all of those things, which, by the way, you can sort of speak into existence if you believe such things. And God will accommodate you. Sadly, far too often, that seems to be the message of many preachers that call themselves evangelical, even to this day. But the part that preachers don't often seem to be telling people is what we just read, that we are under the curse, that all of them are cursed. And they're not cursed by Satan, okay? They're not cursed by their circumstances. They're cursed by God. And that curse will be realized finally and completely in eternal punishment and eternal remorse, from which there will be no conscious escape, no conscious deliverance. Every human being who has ever lived is born cursed. That is the truth that we see very plainly here in verse 10. Unfortunately, however, more and more, that's kind of becoming the hidden truth of Christianity. This is the part of the Bible that so many people, preachers, Bible teachers, you know, Christians in general, they don't want to talk about because it offends people. And so they're unfaithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ by leaving out the truth that essentially makes the gospel so wonderful. Cursed is everyone. Now, what exactly does it mean to be cursed? Well, in the Greek here, it's the word kateron, okay? It's the opposite of the Greek word euloge, which is to be blessed. So you got cursed and blessed. That makes sense, right? We obviously get that. To be cursed is to be granted all that is bad. To be blessed is to be granted all that is good. Pretty straightforward. To be cursed is to be despised. It's to be doomed. It's to be set apart for destruction. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about curses. And we do understand from the Bible that there are curses that people attempt to unleash on other people. Essentially, they're trying to invoke Satan and demons to do harm to other people. People throughout history have invoked those kinds of curses by, you know, magic spells and incantations, witchcraft and sorcery and so forth, hoping to bring the demons that they worship, the demons that are an essential part of their culture and their life, down on the heads of their enemies. Right? To harm them in some way, to defeat their armies, or to wipe out their people, or to kill off all their animals, or general harm in some way. Curses are a part of the kingdom of darkness. If you ever read Numbers 22, for instance, you probably read about a guy by the name of Balaam. You guys all know the name Balaam? He had a talking donkey, right? Well, God made him talk. It wasn't always talking. But anyway, he had that donkey that we probably remember. Well, Balaam was kind of the king of cursers. Not that he swore a lot, but people would come to him and pay him money to curse other people. And Numbers 22 actually says that whoever he cursed was cursed. You know, the bad stuff befell them. So he was a diviner, he was a sorcerer, he was a medium who literally transmitted satanic and demonic curses to other people, which brought Satan and demons down on their lives for harm. So yeah, sure, curses do exist in some fashion within the kingdom of darkness. But is that what we're talking about here? No, absolutely not. What we're talking about here when we come to verse 10 is the curse of God. It's the curse of God, a curse that God has pronounced on the entire human race. Jesus actually spoke of this curse in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. You probably know the verse. He said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You see what Jesus is saying there? He's saying, fear the curse of God. That's what you should be mindful of and leery of and fearful of. And guys, as much as we may not want to, and as much as, you know, people may not want to hear it, the truth of the gospel, the full gospel, needs to be proclaimed. Everyone is under a curse presently, and they will be under the curse of God after death and throughout eternity. And the implications and the results of that curse will equal incomprehensible suffering for all of eternity. And how do we know this? How do we know, what proof do we have that everyone is under God's curse? Well, there's a lot of them, but Scripture gives us the ultimate proof. You know what the ultimate proof is? We all die. That's the ultimate proof that we are under the curse of God. God never intended us to die. That's not how He created, you know, man and woman. He didn't create them to die. But we are under the curse, and thus we do. The soul that sins will die, Ezekiel 18:20. The wages of sin is death, right, Romans 6:23. And the reason everyone is cursed is because they sin. Now, look at verse 10 again with me. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. The book of the law is referring to God's word. This is kind of why God said to Joshua in Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is according to it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Do you see what God's telling Joshua there? He's telling him that if he keeps God's word, if he keeps the law, then he will be blessed. But any violation of the word of God brings the opposite, the curse. So cursed is everyone because everyone has broken the law of God. Okay? Now, to kind of help us wrap our heads around this, to help us better understand what this curse might be like, Paul actually here is drawing us back to a very specific illustration of this toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy. As I mentioned earlier, Paul is quoting in verse 10 from the Old Testament. And just as he did last week in verses 6 through 9, where he took us back to the Old Testament and the life of Abraham, Paul is again drawing the Galatian Christians and you and I back to the Old Testament. So kind of like last week, we're going to spend a good amount of time, okay, in the Old Testament, and then we'll bring it back to Galatians 3. So why don't you turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy 27. And as you're doing that, let me just kind of set the stage for what is happening here. Deuteronomy 27. Here we find that the children of Israel have just come into the promised land. Okay? They've been delivered from Egypt after 400 years of captivity, and now they're finally in the promised land. All 12 tribes are there. Matter of fact, all 12 tribes have already been assigned a certain section of the promised land that their tribes will live in. And now the Lord, through Moses, has given them His law. Again, it's been repeated in chapter 27, and they are commanded, once again, to obey the law of God. And so God designs a ceremony. It's kind of an interesting ceremony. I don't know how many of you guys have ever noticed this section of Scripture before, but this ceremony was in an area of the Promised Land called, in the New Testament, it was called Samaria. Right in the area where this very ancient town called Shechem. And Shechem kind of sat in this valley, a very narrow valley, and it sat at the bottom. And there were two mountains on each side. One of the mountains is Mount Gerizim, and on the other side is Mount Ebal. And God designs this ceremony to take place right there. And so we're going to pick up this ceremony at verse 9 of Deuteronomy 27. Then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all Israel, saying, "Be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God." So basically through Moses is saying, hey, you're in the land, you're God's people, and here's what you're going to have to do. Verse 10. "You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, "When you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin." So basically, God is saying, hey, half of the tribes, when we get over there, half of the tribes, and it would appear it was probably just the men of the tribe, while the women and children and maybe servants and whoever were down in the valley. But the men of 12 or 6 of the tribes, they were going to go on Mount Gerizim. And that was going to be the side of blessing. Okay? And so then verse 13, "For the curse, there shall stand on Mount Ebal Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice." Now, before we get to that, can you kind of picture this in your head? I'm hoping you can kind of picture it, okay? So you got this valley, there's a city at the bottom, and you basically have 6 tribes of Israel on Gerizim, and you have 6 of the rest of the tribes on Ebal. Gerizim represents blessing, and Ebal represents cursing. And God is going to pronounce blessing on them. And you can read about that in chapter 28 of this book, verses 3 through 14. We won't spend a bunch of time on that because that's not our emphasis tonight. But you'll see the word blessed repeated there, okay? But what's the opposite of blessing, guys? Cursing, okay? And the cursing actually dominates most of these 2 chapters and most of this ceremony, this event. And it starts there in verse 15 of chapter 27. So you have the Levites are now crying out to the people, okay? And this is what they say. "Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen." And of course, at that point, all of the Israelites would say what? Amen. Or so be it. That's what that word means. Okay. So they're agreeing to what was just said. Verse 16. "Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed is he who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's skirt." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed is he who lies with any animal." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed is he who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father or of his mother." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed is he who lies with his mother-in-law." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person." And all the people shall say, "Amen." Now this is quite a ceremony, isn't it? And I want you to notice, again, after every one of those, which, if you look at them, they kind of encompass the Ten Commandments in one way, shape, or form, as well as others. But these are kind of representative. This isn't the only parts of the law, obviously. But again, I want you to notice that after every one of them, what did the people do? they agreed, didn't they? They basically said, okay, we agree to this. We agree to this covenant. We agree to this this arrangement. And that's why verse 26 kind of concludes by saying, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Not just with their mouth. It's not enough to just say amen. But they basically would not be confirming the words of the law because they didn't do them. And all the people shall say amen. So they are affirming that they understand the terms of the curse. That's what they're saying. Now, flip with me over to the next chapter, Deuteronomy 28. As I mentioned before, God has just finished establishing with Israel the terms of His blessing. Okay? That's the first 14 verses of 28. But pick up with me there at verse 15. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And now he's going to list the curses. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. Wow. Would you agree that's pretty heavy stuff? Remember, this is God talking with the Israelites about the curses He will send upon them if they violate what they have just agreed to. Look at verse 45. It gets worse. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping His commandments. So you can't even outrun them. You can't move to another country. You can't hide out from God. They're going to come and get you. Now drop down to verse 58. It's just kind of a bit of cementing in here what we're seeing. God continues, if you are not careful to observe all the words of this law, which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. Sound like fun yet? No. It's going to be so bad, verse 67 says, in the morning you shall say, would that it be evening. And in the evening you shall say, would that it were morning, because of the dread of your heart which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes which you will see. Essentially, most of two chapters saying, disobey me and you will be cursed. Pretty clear, right? Is God being unclear here? No. Now, unfortunately, we all know the rest of this sad story. We know the history of Israel if you've spent any time in the Old Testament at all. The people that day that said, amen, 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 confirming their obedience, as the centuries passed, as the years passed, they turned away from God, didn't they? They ignored God. They did exactly what God said they'd be cursed for doing. They broke every law that God had given them, and God punished them along the way. The curses came on every generation, just like He said. Every generation was cursed by suffering for their sins and then dying and entering into eternal suffering forever. But for the nation collectively, not just the individuals, but for the nation collectively, there was a final act of God's curse. And that comes when they are taken captive into Babylon. 800 years after this ceremony that we just read about, 800 years later, after that blessing and cursing ceremony, we find them being taken captive by the Babylonians. This was God's judgment, God's curse on that disobedient nation. And there's some really good insight into this judgment found in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was kind of the primary prophet at the time this was happening. Matter of fact, if you want to look at it with me, Jeremiah chapter 11. I think if you want to understand the curse of God, you kind of have to understand some of these things. But Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 1 says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do according to all which I command you, so you shall be my people and I will be your God." Do you see what God's saying there? Here, 800 years later, what is God referring to? He's referring to Deuteronomy 27, isn't he? He's using the same words he used on that day there in Shechem. And he essentially says, cursed are the ones who did not obey what I commanded them on that day. And the curses are coming from God here in this sort of final, inescapable form as the Babylonians are invading the city of Jerusalem to slaughter most of the Jews and to take the rest of them captive and to basically level Jerusalem to the ground. Now, the northern kingdom at this point had already been taken captive by the nation of Assyria. That had already happened because they were even more wicked than the southern kingdom. But now the south, Judah and Jerusalem, are taken captive. And the reason is given to us by God there in Jeremiah 11. Look at verse 8. "Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought on them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not." God had made an agreement with them, hadn't they? God made a covenant with them to which they said what? Amen. So be it. I can almost guarantee you on that day, most of them were listening to the blessings that were coming from Mount Gerizim. Amen. Amen, brother. Probably not as much listening, if human nature is any indication, to all the curses that were coming from Mount Ebal. But they agreed to it. But they refused to keep that covenant. And God is confronting them with it. And what is the result? They're cursed. Cursed by God, exactly as God said they would be if they did not do what He told them. And guys, this is why I'm a bit troubled, okay? When I see preachers soft pedal or ignore entirely the reality of God's curse when they're talking about the gospel. You notice in Deuteronomy and in Jeremiah both, God was very clear about the issue. He wasn't hemming and hawing around it, you know, afraid that the Israelites might not like Him anymore if He said these things, right? He told them the truth clearly and plainly. Guys, we need to understand, God wants to trouble sinners. Do we understand that? Yes, He loves them. He absolutely does. But He also wants to trouble them, and He wants to trouble them profoundly. He wants to trouble them to the core of their being. Now, He wants them to understand that they're cursed. Now, does God find pleasure in this? Is God up in heaven wringing His hands, laughing maniacally, you know, as he pronounces these curses? No. God says very clearly, Ezekiel 33:11, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." God is crying through the tears of the prophet Jeremiah. God cried through the tears of Jesus, who pronounced a curse on Jerusalem and then wept over Jerusalem. But God also loves His creation too much to pretend that there is nothing wrong. He is too holy. He is too righteous to pretend there's nothing wrong. And this is why all of the prophets, you will not find a prophet in Scripture who did not pronounce a curse of some sort. For instance, Nahum. How many of you spend tons of time in Nahum? Right? Nahum pronounced a curse against Nineveh. We all know that name, right? For at least from the Jonah story. This wasn't even Israel. This was a pagan city. But listen to what God said to Nineveh. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and He reserves wrath for His enemies. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Woe to the bloody city. Is God pulling any punches? No. Isaiah spoke a curse against the city of Babylon, the one that God would use to punish His people Israel in the book of Jeremiah. But Isaiah said, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it. Their little ones will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished." Now, a lot of times people will read that and go, "Oh, God is horrible." But do you understand what's happening here? Nineveh and Babylon were cities, nations that were unbelievably cruel, unbelievably wicked to millions of people. And what God is saying is, the curse for you is, I will return to you what you have done to everyone else. Pretty straightforward, God's being, isn't He? He's not pulling any punches. But guys, we need to realize that God's curses aren't just for Israel, and they're not just for other cities and nations that we read about in the Old Testament. The truth of the matter is, as we read in our passage in Galatians, everyone is cursed. Matter of fact, listen to what Romans says. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Do you get what that's saying? Everybody is cursed. The fact is that the truth has been given to us. The law of God has even been written on our hearts. But what has mankind done with it? They suppressed it, haven't they? They suppressed the truth. And they've behaved in ungodly and unrighteous ways. Therefore, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all of them. And guys, understand, the Lord Jesus was no different. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people basically say, "Well, yeah, the God of the Old Testament, He was a mean dude. He was a mean old God. But by the time Jesus comes around, God had changed His mind on things, and Jesus was different. He was nice. Jesus loved everybody." Sure, God was going around cursing people, but Jesus would never curse anybody. Really? You know, sometimes when I hear people say stuff like that, all it really reveals is that they've never bothered to read the Gospels. They've never bothered to read the Word. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, this is what Jesus says. "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Now that will be the culminating warning, right? The culminating reality of the curse, and it will be spoken by who? It will be spoken by Jesus. And throughout His ministry, Jesus pronounced curses as well as blessings. In Luke 10, He pronounced a curse on the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. In Luke 11, He cursed the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of Israel. In Luke 17, he cursed anyone who would cause his people to stumble. In Luke 22, he cursed Judas. No, Jesus also spoke very clearly and very boldly about the curse of God upon sinners. And God says very clearly in Romans 12, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And again, this is heartbreaking to God. Okay? But His holiness demands it. And yes, it is heartbreaking to us. But His glory is what we seek. Now, understand, God isn't calling us to go around cursing people. That isn't our calling, okay? You'd think almost that it was nowadays, because you hear sure a lot of Christians cursing a lot of things. But that really isn't our job. We should be heartbroken over the condition of the world. You don't curse anyone. I don't curse anyone. But we are called to confront people with the bright gospel of blessing against the black backdrop of the reality of God's curse. Both. Not just one. Now, let's go back to Galatians, okay? Why don't you turn with me back to Galatians chapter 3? Because I have just a few things that I want to say based on what we've already seen. Now, in this passage that we read in Galatians, there are two curses in this passage. The first one is the curse on all men, right? Everybody is cursed. The second is God's curse on one man. The first is God's curse on everyone. The second is God's curse on just one man. Tonight, obviously, so far, we have focused on God's curse on all men. That's what verse 10 says, right? For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. The whole human race is cursed. And why is that? Because they're under the works of the law. Do you understand what that means? That means that every human being that has ever been born and ever will be born, all of mankind, they have a lifetime obligation to obey God, just as Israel did. I think sometimes we almost get the idea that, you know, well, they're not Christians, they don't know any better, and so they're kind of off the hook, so to speak. No, they're not. All mankind is under the obligation to obey God. Now, we've already seen that Israel couldn't hold up their end of that deal, could they? They broke that. So they needed to repent, and they needed to trust God for righteousness, just like Abraham did, as we saw last week. But what happens? What happens? What was sneaking into the Galatian churches? People go the way of works, of trusting their own ability to keep the law, which usually produces this line of reasoning, and I'm sure you've heard this before, you know. I'll keep the law some of the time, right? If I do some good things, and then maybe those good things, right, balance out my bad things, then that's going to be enough to satisfy God. That's a very common way of thinking, okay? But you understand what that entirely revolves around? It revolves around the works of the law, doesn't it? It revolves around what you do, how good you are, or at least are you a little bit more good than you are bad? The problem is none of us can do it. The problem is the whole world is required to obey God and to obey all the law of God, not just the bits and pieces they like or are able to, all of it. And the problem is we can't. So what happens? We sin, we die, we're cursed. That's the reality of what we're seeing here. But it gets even worse. Because then, along comes some man-made religion, along comes some false teachers, like was happening in Galatia, saying, hey, don't worry, it's cool. Right? You can do good works and please God. You can get salvation that way. And so people believe these false religions. And now they're basically doubly cursed. They're cursed already because all people are condemned by their sin and their inability to obey the law of God, which leaves them under the curse. But then they're now following a religion that says they can do good works and that God will accept those works for salvation. But what does God have to say about our good works? Any of you know from Scripture what God happens to think about human good works? Not the bad stuff even. Good works. Yeah. God said, your good works are as filthy rags before me. Garbage, refuse before me. That's how great we are. Even our best is horrifically bad. You see, it's particularly deadly. And it's why I think it's so important that we focus on these things when people want to add works to the gospel. Because now, instead of saying salvation is by faith alone, which is Paul's whole point in the book of Galatians, there are people who want to say, as the false teachers in Galatia were saying, sure. Salvation is by faith in Christ, believing in Him, believing in His death and resurrection. But now you have to do your part to be saved. You have to do your part to finish what God began. But back in chapter 1, do you remember what Paul said about this line of reasoning? He said, guys, that's a false gospel. That is a false gospel. And anyone who believes and preaches that false gospel is what? It's our word for the night. Cursed. They're cursed. So the curse is even more profound. We're universally cursed because we can't even keep the law of God. We're doubly cursed because we've been lied to and believed that our works can gain us salvation. And then the triple curse is that we push that lie as a way to be made right with God. And anybody who does that, Paul says, is accursed. Are we getting the gravity of the issue here? Are we seeing the gravity of this? And lest you think maybe that I'm just kind of beating a dead doctrinal horse here, because I've actually, as we've gone through the book of Galatians, I've had a few people come to me on Facebook both times and basically say, hey, Tony, I think you're kind of emphasizing this too much. Because we've already figured this out in the church. The church already knows it's salvation by faith alone and not works. Well, is that true? Really, has the church got this part down and we don't really need, we can just kind of maybe cross Galatians off the list of books to read or books to study? Let me just shock you a little bit, okay? Earlier this year, so I think it was like January or February, it came out, Pew Research. I don't know if you've heard of Pew Research before. They do research. They do surveys, lots of different surveys. And a question was asked of thousands of people across America who say that they are evangelical Protestants. So that's us, okay? Evangelical Protestants. And the question was this: is salvation by faith alone, or is it by faith and good deeds? Now understand, this is Protestants we're talking about here, not Catholics, okay? They surveyed Catholics too. Catholics answered that question. 82% of Roman Catholics said that salvation is by faith and good works. The other, 18% were basically Catholics who did not know what the Catholic Church taught. They're nominal Catholics. They go to Catholic Mass because mom goes to Catholic Mass. That sort of a thing. But hey, the Catholics get it, okay? They know what they're supposed to believe and they accept that heresy. Yeah, I'm just going to call it what it is, okay? But Protestants, you would think evangelical Protestants would get it, right? But they were asked the same question: is salvation by faith alone or by faith plus good deeds? What do you want to guess what the number is? 57% of evangelical Protestants said faith plus good deeds. 57%. Guys, sadly, this very same heresy we're reading about in the book of Galatians is still holding sway in the church. Still here. It's not a dead horse. It's not irrelevant. They're bewitched. As Paul put it in verse 1 of this chapter, just as the Galatian churches were, by this lie of works being added to salvation. Now, please remember, as we've talked about before, the Galatians were true believers. They were Christians. Paul calls them that. He never says otherwise. But they were buying into the lie that works were necessary for their salvation, even though they hadn't believed that before. They'd believed correctly and they'd been saved. They were now allowing for an accursed heresy. So Paul is basically, he's colliding with them head on, isn't he? In chapters 3 and 4. That's why Paul in verse 10 quotes God's words from that ceremony in Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. Paul is saying to the Galatians, and of course by extension to us, do you not understand that you are all cursed if you don't keep the law? You can almost hear him go, what, really, Paul? You mean all of it? All of the time? Every second of my entire life, from my birth to my death, I have to keep all the law? And Paul is going, yep, all of it. All of the time. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, be perfect. How perfect? As my Father in heaven, as your Father, rather, in heaven is perfect. Listen to James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. So, if you're operating, according to verse 10, in the sphere of the works of the law, if this is the avenue through which you've chosen to be saved, if the Galatians are choosing that, well, we're going to add works to the gospel now, if you ever violate one law, one time, you're what? Cursed. That's the testimony of Deuteronomy 27. You're cursed. Then verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. So, Paul has told us that everyone is cursed because of what Scripture says. Right? He went back to the Old Testament. And now he says, no one is justified by the law before God, again, because of what Scripture says. The righteous man shall live by faith. That is a direct quote, guys, from the book of Habakkuk. Yep, there's things coming from the book of Habakkuk that we probably hardly ever even read. Habakkuk 2:4 says, the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, I suppose at this point it was very likely that some of those in those churches who were hearing this letter read, maybe some of those Jewish false teachers that had infiltrated the churches in Galatia, they might have said, whoa, you're blowing this out of proportion, man. Yes, we believe in faith, but faith and works, they go together. I mean, they're kind of partners. They're kind of like twins. They're both sides of the same coin. But the answer to that is, Paul says, no. No. Please notice how verse 12 begins. However, the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith. The law and faith, guys, are mutually exclusive. They are two realities that are not compatible with one another. Romans chapter 4, verse 14 says, For if those who are of the law are heirs, so in other words, if those who are trying to keep the law to be saved, if they're truly saved, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. That's how direct Paul is about it. What does that mean? It means that as soon as you introduce works to salvation, you void faith. They are mutually exclusive. They don't hold hands. They don't work together. That's not how it is. And Paul continues in verse 12, on the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Right there, Paul's just taking us back to the Old Testament again. That is a quote from Leviticus 18:5. Basically what Paul is saying, hey, you want to live by the law? Then you better keep it perfectly. Every last jot and tittle, every single word, and every single moment of your life, you have to keep it perfectly. That's your religion. Morality, goodness, ceremony, ritual, whatever. You know, all of those things. So, notice what Paul has done here. Paul has pointed us Last week, back to Genesis and Abraham, right? Today, back to Deuteronomy, back to Habakkuk, back to Leviticus, all to say what? Everyone is cursed. No one is justified before God. And furthermore, everyone is cursed by their works. Everyone. And no one is justified by their works. Instead of being saved by good deeds, those who choose to go that way, which is what all false religions do, finally, ultimately, when you really tear them all down, that's what all false religions do, they are doubly cursed. Cursed by the universal nature of sin, as we said, and cursed by the corruption of their religion. And if they then are promoting that, if they're propagating that false gospel to anybody else, they're triply cursed. Triply. Is that a word? Triply? They're three times cursed by proclaiming a cursed message. Guys, that's the part of the gospel that is often left out today. That's the part that's often overlooked. But for it to truly be the gospel, it's what people need to hear. They need to know about God's curse on all men. Otherwise, what do they even need to be saved from? Otherwise, they're just joining a club, right? There's no point. Now, I know, yeah, I've taken way more time tonight than I intended to, okay? And I didn't even get to the second part of the curse. Because what we've seen tonight is God's curse on all men, right? But Paul also mentions in our passage here God's curse on one man. It's the second curse. And we'll look at this in detail next week. But I do want to look at how verse 13 begins. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now there's a counterpoint for you, right? Here's curse, darkness, heaviness, gravity, horribleness, awful things. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's the full gospel, guys. That's the good news. And tonight, I guess I want us to feel the weight of the curse so that Paul's statement here in verse 13 has some meaning to us. That it's valuable. It's important. It's necessary. Christ redeemed us from what? The curse of the law. He bought you. Amen. He purchased you. He freed you. He delivered you. That's the gospel, right? And all God's people said, amen. Yeah. So just like that ceremony, so be it. But the gospel only has real value, real meaning against the backdrop of the horrendous reality of the whole human race being eternally cursed. Would you pray with me?